So you can tell by the scripture that was read this morning that we're going to talk a little bit about the human heart today. Not about the muscle that's beating in your chest, hopefully. Everyone's is beating this morning. Pumping blood through your body. That is an important thing. But it is not the subject of our text this morning. Neither am I concerned, neither are we concerned with romantic, philosophical, or literary definitions of what the heart is. Those are typically, universally wrong anyway. You know some of them. The heart wants what the heart wants. Let your heart be your guide. Listen to your heart. Billy Ray Cyrus rose to fame singing about his achy breaky heart. Stevie Nicks and Tom Petty asked us to stop dragging their heart around. I could do this all day, but I won't. Instead, this morning, of course, as we do every week here, we want to focus on what the Bible has to say. Specifically today, what the Bible has to say about the human heart. The Bible is not silent about the heart. In fact, the heart is mentioned more than 1,000 times in the text of Scripture. In essence, what the Scripture says about the heart is this. Your heart is the spiritual part of you, where your emotions and desires dwell. The main reason that the world gets its ideas and its stories and its songs about the heart so wrong is that they don't understand the single most basic biblical truth about the human heart. That is this: the human heart, in its natural condition, is evil, treacherous, and deceitful. It is not good. Jeremiah 17:9 says very plainly, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Deceitful above all things. It says it is beyond cure. Who can understand it? Now that's a scary statement, to say that the human heart is so desperately wicked that it's beyond cure. But the human heart is beyond cure by human efforts, by human instruction, by human desire. God has other plans for the human heart. The fall of man into sin so affected us at the deepest of our levels, our mind, our emotions, our desires even, have been tainted by sin. And the problem with human beings is we are blind to how pervasive this sin is in us. This is what theologians refer to as total depravity. Total depravity does not mean that we are as wicked as we could possibly be. Total depravity is that doctrine that says every single bit of us has been impacted and broken and is fallen because of sin. It's not that we're as bad as we could be. It's that there is nothing in us that has not been affected by sin. The deepest level of human beings, our core, who we are, our heart, is dead because of sin. It is wicked. It cannot be trusted. In order for a person to be saved, then, their heart must be changed. Nobody changes their own heart. We talk about this all the time, about how I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to fix this. I'm going to make it happen. Now, that might work when it comes to laying off the potato chips and the Coca-Cola. It does not work for the sinner. The sinner cannot say, just give me another couple of weeks, I'm going to change. He's not. She's not. They can't. God is the only one who can change the human heart. And he does this, Romans 10:10 says, the heart one believes unto righteousness. In his grace, God creates a new heart within us. He promises to revive our hearts, the hearts of those who are contrite. Part of the work of God in the heart of one that he has changed, the one that he has given a new heart, involves a continual ongoing testing and examining of those hearts. He fills our hearts with new ideas, with new wisdom. He gives us new affections. This is how we defeat sin in our lives. The problem that we have as human beings with sin is that we love it too much. Sin would not be a problem for any of you if you didn't love it. In the same way, when my doctor told me that my love affair with Coca-Cola had finally come to an end when I turned 50, and that I should never drink another drop of it again for the rest of my life, that was hard. And it wasn't hard because I was unaware of how bad it was for me. I was. I just loved it. And you know what? I know deep down inside, I still love it. When I see people drinking it, I love it. I want it. And that's a problem that we have with sin. We still love it. We still want it. And the only way to overcome sin is to fill the heart with a new affection, a better affection for something better. The problem is, for me, there's nothing better than Coke. So I'm stuck being miserable for the rest of my life. But for other areas of sin, God gives us a newer, stronger affection for Christ, for his glory. That's what the new heart does. That's how we defeat sin in our lives. The heart in Scripture is described as the most comprehensive term that the Bible has for the authentic person. The part of the being, part of our being where we desire, where we deliberate, where we decide. The place of conscious and decisive spiritual activity. In our text this morning, John is concerned about the believer's heart in particular. He's not so much dealing with the heart of the lost that is dead in sin. That's a whole other issue. He's talking and writing this morning to believers who are having trouble with their hearts. In particular, he's talking about Christians whose own hearts within them seem to be condemning them. So John is writing this letter both to oppose false teachers, as we've said numerous times, and he's also writing this letter to give assurance to believers that they truly are in the faith. The problem is that John knows that there are many Christians who, even getting these evidences, in fact, receiving the evidences makes them even more scared. Their heart is causing them to doubt that they are truly redeemed. Now, from a pastoral perspective, from my viewpoint, there have been, over the years that I've ministered to, discipled, and counseled with people, any number of reasons why a person could have what John calls this condemning heart, or we can say conscience too, if we want. John has said to us that even though he's giving us these evidences of faith, for some people, you're going to take those evidences and go, okay, I stand on these. These are the promises of God. I know I'm good because this is evident in my life. But there are some Christians that hear those evidences and it only drives them further into despair and doubt. And this is who John's talking to this morning. James Boyce, in his commentary, says this. I thought this was a great way to kind of open up our thinking on this. To be sure, John has developed his argument concerning the basis for Christian assurance in a masterful way. But as a pastor, he knows that in spite of all he has said, there will still be some who feel condemned in their own eyes and who are therefore depressed by this and still lack assurance. This self-condemnation can be due to a number of different factors. It can be a matter of disposition. Some people are just more introspective and melancholy than others. It may be a question of health. How a person feels physically inevitably affects the way that they think. And it may be due to a specific sin in their life. It may be due to the circumstances that they are going through. Whatever the cause, the problem is a real one and is widespread among Christianity. And so the question is, how is a believer to deal with such doubt? How can he overcome depression? Well, John apparently recognized that this problem was a real one, and he interrupts the argument that he's currently making to deal with this one. And even though a Christian may have many reasons for doubting, there really is only one answer to solve it? And that answer is by knowledge. The Christian must simply take himself in hand and confront himself with what he knows to be true concerning God and God's work in his life. In other words, faith, which is the opposite of doubt, being based on knowledge, must be fed by that knowledge. This is the point that John develops at the close of this third chapter. And that's what I want to flesh out for us this morning. I want us to look at this text and figure out how to deal with our condemning hearts before we enter into a time of communion together. I won't get to verse 24. We're going to save that for next week, but we should get most of the way through verse 23. All right. When our conscience accuses us in this way, when our heart condemns us, what do we have to appeal to? How can we solve the problem? James Boyce in his commentary mentions its knowledge. Let's flesh that out a little bit. John mentions two things in particular. The first answer to this is actually given in the previous passage, particularly verse 18 that we read earlier, a couple of weeks ago. The fact, John says, verses 11 through 18 of chapter 3, the fact that we have loved in word and deed, and not merely by what we say. There are actual things that you can point to as a believer. Not just things that you have said you believe. Not just things that you said you'd like to do. But actual instances where you can see that the love that God has placed in your heart has caused you to love and to serve others where you would not have done it before. You wouldn't have done this on your own. You know, we're not talking here about ecstatic visions of glory and rapture. We're not talking about some heaven-piercing vision. You don't need any of those to prove that you are in the faith. You do, however, need evidence in your life that you have been a part of bearing another's burden, that you've been there for them when it wasn't convenient for you, that you have denied yourself in order to give something to someone else. That is the first evidence that John says we can use to prove to our condemning heart. So my heart is saying to me, oh, I don't know. I don't know if I'm really a Christian. I'm supposed to love the brothers. I haven't loved the brothers like I've ought to. And John hits the timeout button and he says, have you loved the brothers? Can you look and see where you have given of yourself to them? That's the first evidence. You see, verse 18 is a hinge verse. It takes these two passages that have a common subject. The common subject here is loving love with truth and action. That evidence reassures us before God in his presence that we are of the truth. That assurance is going to spring forth in your heart whenever you have demonstrated genuine love for others. Now, this, you got to be honest with yourself. This has to be real love. And loving others is not always easier. I can remember reading, and you know, sometimes the way that we love and serve others is very noble, public, newsworthy even, you know. And I always think about that, how easy it would be to lay my life down for somebody and how glorious that might be. It's not so glorious when somebody asks me to give up a Saturday for them. You know, it's like, honey, do you love me? Would you do anything for me? I'm talking obviously about my wife. Katie, I'd lay down my life for you, babe. You know that. Good. I need some help on Saturday in the yard. And I know you don't like to be out on Saturdays. You like to relax. Well, you know, I've got all these people to think about. They need me refreshed on Sunday morning for a sermon. I can make all kinds of excuses, right? But here's a woman I just said I'd lay my life down for, but I won't go rake the yard. Okay, I won't sacrifice a Saturday, but I'll sacrifice my own life. Most of the service that you're going to do for other people is going to be of the second variety. It's going to involve humility. And guess what? It's going to be ordinary, trivial stuff. And that requires more boldness than jumping in front of a bus for somebody. It does. It does. And it's that kind of stuff that comes to our minds when we test our hearts to see whether we are in the faith. The second thing that John uses as an evidence is here. He says, beloved, if our heart, for whenever our heart condemns us, it says here, God is greater than our heart. That's the title of the sermon today because I just love that. God is greater than our heart. So we get to look into our hearts and see evidence of where we've loved the brothers. But then at the end of the day, we're only supposed to be truly confident that God knows us better than even we know ourselves. And so what John is telling us to do here, when your heart hurts, when your conscience condemns you, look to God. And what does that mean? It means to look to what God has already said about us. Therefore, in Christ, Romans 8, there is now, for those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. Like, I may not always see it in my life. I may tend towards kind of a depressed personality or a melancholy personality. I may have a hard time being confident in my own abilities. But at the end of the day, it wasn't my own abilities that got me to Christ. It was what he did. And he made promises that even through my weaknesses and my failures, which are what send me back to despair, that even in spite of those, he is faithful and just to forgive me. He's faithful and just to keep the promises that he's made to me. This is what this whole letter is about. John is basically saying to us, here's what you have to keep looking at. You have to look at what Jesus did. Get your eyes off yourself sometime and look at what Jesus did. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you believe that he was born of the Virgin Mary, that he lived a sinless life, that he died on Calvary's cross to cover the penalty for your sins? Do you believe that he rose from the dead on the third day? Do you believe that he's coming again? Do you love him? Do you love his people? Is there evidence in your life that you love his people and that you love him? If so, then tell your heart to shut up. Right? I mean, that's essentially what John is saying. Your heart is still not a perfect barometer of what's going on in your life. But God is. He is greater than your heart. That's why at the end here, we're not going to get to it today, but verse 24, the final thing, there's actually three that he gives us. There's this idea of looking to see that we love the brothers, this idea of looking to see what God has done. And the third thing is, he said he gave you his spirit. He gave us his spirit as a way to have confidence that we are children of God. And that's about as subjective as you get. It's about as subjective as you can get. So what's the benefit, though, of this heart that doesn't condemn us? Well, I bet you everybody here this morning can affirm along with me that as long as I have doubt or misgiving or questions in my heart, I tend to approach God differently when I have those doubts. If I come to him at all, it's not with boldness. It's not with expectation. It's with distraction and guilt. I can't come to church and sing these songs. They're a lie. I don't even know if I believe. Or how can I come and ask God for this when this is the condition that my heart is in? This is why John doesn't want us to stay in this position of a condemning heart. He wants our hearts set at rest so that we can approach God in with boldness as we make our requests. Verse 21 talks about that. And there's some stuff in here that we could dig into and probably is a little bit confusing. But John says, if our heart doesn't condemn us, we have confidence with God. And that's what we want. We want to come boldly to God and ask what we want. We have confidence before God if our heart does not condemn us. Whatever we ask, we receive from him. Okay? How many of you would like to receive anything you asked for from God? Now, of course, despite the lying health, wealth, prosperity, gospel preachers, this doesn't mean that you ask God for that luxury car or the new boat or the big house, okay? We got to couple this with all of the rest of Scripture as well. And even this verse, he says, you'll receive what you ask for because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. I love this because what God is saying is that confidence with him, John just keeps repeating things. But he repeats them coming at him from this different angle. So now he's talking about confidence in prayer and assurance that we can come to God and ask boldly for those things we want. And John says the requirements to come to God boldly are the same requirements that you have to find assurance of your faith. Do you love the brothers and do you believe what you're supposed to believe about the Son of God? These are the tests that he keeps giving us, right? And when John says we come getting what we receive because we believe, what's his word here? Because we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Every single word in that phrase was specifically chosen because every one of those words means something. So when John says we believe, that word believe, have faith in, trust in is what it means. This is the first time John uses it, and now he's the floodgates are open. The rest of the book, he talks a lot about belief, but this is the first time he uses it in his letter. So have faith, have trust in the name of. The name of, when you read that in the scriptures, in the name of is a whole lot more than what we think of when we think of in the name of. In the name of doesn't simply mean that we pray it and then add the name of Jesus to the end of it. In the name of meant that you believed everything that went with that person, all of their titles and claims, who they were, what they had done. It wasn't simply, I believe in Jesus like he's a person. When we say, I believe in the name of Jesus, we're believing in all that that means. And in this case, I love it, that he said in the name of his what? Son. Right? We believe in the name of his Son. What's John doing there for us? He's telling us that you must believe that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God, that he's the second person of the Trinity, that he came down as God and became man. That's what it means by son. His son, Jesus, that's his first name. You know what Jesus means. It's the Hebrew name Yeshua, which means God saves. You will call him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins, the angel said. So we must believe that he's the incarnate God who came to save us from our sins. What's the name Christ mean? It's the anointed one, the Messiah. We believe that he is the fulfillment of all of the scriptural evidence for a coming Messiah. Can you believe that just in that simple phrase, name of his son, Jesus Christ, it means all of that. You have to believe everything that the gospel says, everything that the Bible says about Jesus. That's what that means. It's not just a little thing. Yes, I believe in Jesus. No. Do you believe all of these things that we've just affirmed about Jesus? Because that's what's in that sentence. And then do you love one another? The final test, again, is always how that works out. It's the both. I can affirm all of these beliefs, right? And that's fairly easy to do. I could ask everybody in here to stand up if you affirmed those things about Jesus that I just mentioned. And it wouldn't cost you anything to stand up. So John knows that he needs that practical evidence as well. And the practical evidence, which is straight from the scripture all the time, love God and love others. In this case, John's asking us to demonstrate that we love God by showing it by loving our brothers and sisters. It's been the test throughout this letter. It's the test today that he ends with. All right, I'm out of time, but there's a couple of illustrations that I want to leave you with. And I'm skipping a lot of pages here. First of all, we've talked this morning about the one whose heart condemns them, and that's a real possibility. And there is tremendous help for you if you're one of those with a soft heart, a condemning heart. The book of Psalms is a great place to go. David seemed to be one of these soft-hearted individuals who was always struggling with doubt and needed assurance that he was, in fact, part of God's family. There's another book that was written by one of the arguably the greatest pastor of the 1900s, a guy by the name of Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was a doctor who became a pastor. And he wrote a book. I was going to say a little book, but it's not a little book. He wrote a book called Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Its Cures. And it has been, in my life and in the life of the 20, 30 people that I've shared it with, that Katie shared it with, has been a tremendous help. He's the one where we get this expression about preaching the gospel to yourself. He says, have you realized, this is from the book, have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they start talking to you. They bring up the problems of yesterday. He said, that's yourself talking to you. He said, I'm skipping a lot here. End on this great note, he says, defy yourself and defy other people and defy the devil and defy the whole world. And say to yourself, I shall yet praise God for the help of his countenance, who is also the health of my countenance and my God. We preach the gospel to ourselves. When our hearts condemn us, we remind ourselves, I don't have to doubt. That's what I love about that hymn, Before the Throne of God Above. Your name is graven, carved onto the palm of Christ. You don't have to doubt. Maybe, though, you have the opposite problem this morning. There are some of us that suffer from a little bit of overconfidence with our hearts. The heart is used by the Spirit to convict us of sin and encourage us to greater love and obedience. Maybe this morning what you're feeling in your heart is because the Spirit of God is trying to convict you of a sin, of pride, of self-centeredness, of whatever it is for you. Pastor Colin Smith of the Orchard Evangelical Free Church gave the illustration of our heart working kind of like the dashboard of the car with the gauges and finally the idiot lights. Like if you're not looking down at the, like if you're not watching, I don't know about you, but with my vehicles, if I'm not paying attention to the gas gauge, which is kind of an important gauge to pay attention to, at some point it's going to get to a certain level where a red light comes on and a ding starts to happen. And that's when I finally go, oh, right? Okay. He recommends making a list of things that the Holy Spirit is working on you and setting your heart up kind of like a dashboard with some idiot lights, and that maybe God's trying to get your attention. Ask him to reveal to you this sin or that sin when it comes up. And this is uncomfortable and painful, but this often involves requesting input from those that love and care about you the most, who can say, yeah, this is something you need to watch for, and be willing to have that displayed on the dashboard of your soul. Well, to end here, John Calvin said that nearly all the wisdom we need comes in two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. That means you've got to know God and you've got to know your own heart. Don't be a stranger to your heart, but don't be a slave to your heart either. Understand it, keep it, pay attention to it, watch it for trends, watch it for changes, watch it for different things, but discover how to use the word of God, the actions of the believer, in order to give your heart confidence. Sin is always going to begin in your heart. And it's kind of like a stone that rolls downhill. It's a lot easier to start at the beginning before it gets momentum. So don't be afraid to evaluate your heart. Keep it, watch for sin, watch for doubt, and just speak the truth to yourself. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the reminder that it is to us. Thanks for all that you've said about the human heart. There are those of us who doubt and are confused by our sometimes lack of evidence. And I pray that you'd give confidence where it's needed today in the hearts of people. I pray that you'd give some conviction and correction to the hearts that need that as well. And ultimately, for any heart today, any heart that's here this morning, any person here this morning that does not yet know you, that's still operating on a heart of stone, I pray that you would reach in today and give them a heart of flesh to take the place of that heart of stone, that you would grant them new life, that your Spirit would breathe on them and they'd respond in faith and repentance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, whom we adore. Amen. Amen.